Good morning. We are certainly very blessed to have the audience that we do here. We're delighted that you have taken time and made the occasion possible to be here to worship God and to study from God's holy word. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know that we do appreciate that special effort that you've made to be here amidst people that you're not the most familiar with, and we do ask that you stay around afterwards so we might be able to greet you more properly. I'm going to speak here for a few moments about how to study the Bible. How to study the Bible. It's an important book to us. Certainly should be the case. The Apostle Paul, inspired of God, declared that we are to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 15. To study adequately and learn and build on our learning will admittedly take work. It will take the use and focus of the mind, which may well be one reason that many have not traditionally pursued this. We don't really care for work. We already feel that we have enough. And study is work. But this work is commanded of God and is well-pleasing to Him. And so it should be of the highest interest to all of us. Now, it goes without saying that the brain is a true wonder and marvel of God's design and engineering. The human mind is a fascinating organ, a fascinating piece of machinery. In school, I was able to study it to some degree as I was pursuing a degree in biochemistry. The brain involves a sophisticated interplay with chemicals and cells. As I preach to you today, there are brain cells that are firing in my mind to recall stored information. And this information is then translated into the mechanical movements of my vocal cords, my tongue, and my mouth, producing sound waves that travel through the air to your ear. And these waves then beat against your eardrum and trigger brain cells to be active and fire and pass on information to your central processing unit there within your brain, accessing the appropriate stored knowledge. So that no sooner have I said, for instance, the words horse, car, and airplane, no sooner have those words there left my mouth, but that there are images associated with those words that are conjured and recalled within your mind. I would not even technically need to produce pictures up here for you to be able to see those there in your mind's eye. Indeed, the brain is a marvel of God's design. There is greatness within that gray matter. But there is a qualification given by God. As people, we do not retain everything that we say, everything that we hear, everything that we see or do. And so we see our need to understand the relevance of study. For God established a fixed principle that if people do not use it, they will what? They will lose it. And that applies to every aspect of life. And it is no different with our heads and with the Scripture of God Almighty. Meditation and contemplation are critical. They are essential to move information from short-term memory, from our working memory, over into long-term memory. The more that we dwell on a subject, the more that we look at it, the more that we repeat it and interact with it and teach it to others in general, the more then our brain is wired to recall that subject. That is just the very nature of God's design. And gospel preachers may well be thrilled if folks can remember but a percentage of what it is that they have taught, if people can retain just a fraction of it. But the real bulk of learning is going to come from individual drive and effort. It's going to come from within and a burning motivation to learn the will of God. In Matthew chapter 13, I believe that that very principle is demonstrated. In Matthew chapter 13, the Lord had given the familiar parable of the sower. The sower went forth to sow, and we know the connection that is made there, that seed is the Word of God. And there are different soils upon which the seed will fall, and those different soils represent the different hearts that people can have. And notice what is said over here. When the question naturally came up as to why? Why, Jesus, are you speaking to the multitudes in parables? Why is it so cryptic and enigmatic and puzzling? Well, the Lord here gives an answer to all of that. In Matthew chapter 13, let's start with verse number 10. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has," and that's to say, whoever has knowledge, knowledge that is of a spiritual nature, knowledge that is truly worth possessing, "for whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." And at the root of all of that was a heart problem, as the Lord is going to explain here shortly. "And in them," verse 14, "the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them.'" In other words, they are basically not possessing the desire to be truly converted. So he says here, verse 16, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Why is it that it had been given to the apostles to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven? Were they smarter than everyone else out there? Did they have a higher IQ? Did they learn faster? The answer emphatically would be no. Many of them were untrained and uneducated men. It was because ultimately they would use what they had, and the Lord could count on them to do that. They applied themselves to Jesus and His teachings for months and months on end. They sought answers and explanations. For months, they fully and faithfully studied the Messiah, making Him as a textbook, if you will. All other trades and disciplines had been forsaken and abandoned by them. Now, this here shows the importance of study, because we want to be among those who have and to whom more will be given. We do not want to be counted among those who do not have, and even what little we might possess would be taken away from us. For that would apply not just to this world, but also in the world to come. Now this shows the importance of study. And I want to look at the question of how should we approach this great and gargantuan task of studying the Bible. I want to lay down seven principles, each beginning with the letter D. So we're simply going to call these the seven D's of Bible study. There's going to be seven here in total. And then the following Sunday, I'm going to look at seven keys, seven keys in addition to these seven D's. And so let's be anticipating that. Now, in the first place, as we approach the written Word of God and look at this question of how to study the Bible, let's make sure that we have, number one, dedicated ourselves to Bible study. I invite you to turn in the sacred text to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Look with me over here at 1 Timothy chapter 4, and let's start with verse number 13. Paul here speaks to his son in the faith concerning his duties as an evangelist. But this would apply to all who are spiritually minded, to all who want to know the mind of Christ and to imitate the life of God's dear Son. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 13, Paul says, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." Now that applied there just to Timothy. But look here at verse 15. "Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress or your growth may be evident or manifested to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this," what does he tell us? "You will save both yourself and those who hear you." Now let's break down that word, attention. "Till I come, give attention," verse 13. That is the Greek word proseko, and it means to hold the mind towards, to be cautious about, to adhere to. And really and truly, all of these statements here in this passage, whether you're talking about give attention to or meditate on, give yourself entirely to, take heed to yourself, continue in, all of these are expressions that speak to commitment and dedication. And be under no illusion here. This is not just rote memorization, the simple memorization of facts and passages. We're going to have to study to use what it is that we have learned. Study to enrich your life and the lives of others. If you're challenged regarding your beliefs, are you just going to say, "Well, I know that this is in the Bible somewhere. I think. I'm pretty sure it's there." There is a difference between reading and studying. People can read the Bible and yet not study the Bible. But we must study and study to use what it is that we have learned. It used to be that members of the Church of Christ, members of the Lord's body, were regarded as walking, talking Bible encyclopedias nearly. So that the joke was even made that if a court was in session and a judge did not have the Bible on hand for someone to be sworn in, maybe it had been misplaced, why, he could just call for a member of the Church of Christ, and the person coming there to the stand could lay his hand there on the head of the member of the Church of Christ, and that would suffice for the Bible. But I wonder if gone are those days altogether. Let's not just be taking a cheap road of saying, "Well, I think it's in the Bible. I feel it's in the Bible." How is that going to be a ready answer for the hope that is within us? Studying the Bible involves more than just our progress. It has to do with the progress of others, because Paul pointed out that we save who? Is it just ourselves? No, those who hear us with honesty and candor and goodwill. Verse number 16. That takes dedication. And ladies and gentlemen, we all have the same 24 hours. You find your time. For the bottom line is simply this: if we never dedicate ourselves to study, we never ever will. Learning is more than just a seat of the pants glance. Our young people don't learn English or history or mathematics or science just by reviewing papers weekly, do they? That'd be highly unusual. I imagine that parents would have a fit if their children just picked up their school books once or twice a week, and that for just about maybe 4 hours per week at the most. The bulk of our Bible study is going to come then outside this assembly. So let's be committed. Read this word. Meditate upon it. Don't just be using calendars with inspiring verses there on your desk, at home, or at the office, and then say, well, look, I'm glad I got this now off the checklist. That's not Bible study. I think about what the psalmist tells us there in Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the paths of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And think about that godly man, Ezra. Ezra chapter 7, verse number 10, we find that Ezra was one who prepared his heart. In other words, he had a yearning, he had a burning, he had a longing for this. He was one who prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Have we dedicated ourselves to the study of God's will? If we don't, we won't. It reminds me of a quote from Jimmy Stewart in the movie Shenandoah. If we don't try, we don't do. And if we don't do, what are we on this earth for? And really and truly, no more should that be apparent than in the area of Bible study. But then here, in the second place, let us decide what it is specifically that we're going to study when we pick up this book. Have some sense of direction. Try as best as possible not to be like that man who got on a horse and rode off in all directions. You know, when problems will come up in the local body, within the local church, that's when members can start to do a little more studying, a little more investigating in the written word. But we ought to be preemptive. How much better off are we going to be when problems do arise, for problems will come? How much better off are we going to be when we have done our preparation in advance? Then we can be set for the defense of the gospel and present the truth accurately to people who are astray. At times, a topic can be chosen in light of an immediate need. Perhaps a Mormon stops over, knocks on your door. You may want to brush up on how the faith is once for all delivered to the saints, Jude verse number 3, and how there is but one gospel and not another, Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. If you're meeting with a denominational person, say a Baptist or a Methodist, you might want to review how it is that baptism is for the remission of sins, Acts chapter 2, verse number 38. Or you could even look at how man is justified not by faith only, but by works, James 2, verse 24. Or how that faith without works is dead, James 2, verse 26. How many times did the Apostle Paul address immediate pressing issues? To the Corinthians he said, now concerning the things offered to idols, now concerning spiritual gifts, now concerning the collection for the saints, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me. Jude interrupted his epistle to warn against false teachers. Beloved, while I was diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. Character studies can be very helpful. We should love and appreciate those. There are many men and women that we can learn from within the sacred pages of the Bible. You could study up on Pilate. You could study up on Barnabas. You could read about John the Baptist. You could read about the rich young ruler. You could read about Lot. You could read about Lot's wife. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Why are characters good for studies? Well, I believe it's because they're all so human and we see much of ourselves within their lives. And needless to say, we should all be looking at the Lord Jesus Christ and His work and His teaching, His ministry. That should be a primary focal point for all of us. Nevertheless, once a subject is selected, be that a topic, be that a text, or be that a character, it is absolutely imperative to define the subject that we are studying. Define that subject that you wish to study. What do I mean by all of this? Well, words have meanings, and it's important to uncover those meanings. We don't call good evil and evil good, do we? Hopefully not. We shouldn't. Good is called good, and evil is called evil. So words and definitions and what things are called are important. What things mean are very important. That principle is brought home in a very real way there with what Peter would share there in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, that if anyone is to speak or to teach in spiritual things, let him speak as the oracles of God. Now what's he getting at there? The oracles are the mouthpiece of God. In other words, we do not interject our own suppositions, our own wants and wishes, our own personal feelings. We don't seek to change what God said. Whoever engages in speaking about God or matters of truth must speak exactly what it is that God has revealed. Nothing more and nothing less. And so that means that as we approach the pages of the Bible, we should not be asking first, what does this mean to you? We should be asking first, what does this mean? And then secondly, what might it mean to us? Because all that is written there has an immediate context. What this basically tells us is that we want to be sure that we are using Bible words in Bible ways. The Apostle Paul answered the Judaizers, those seeking to keep people in the Jewish religion or seeking to convert others to the Jewish religion. He answered them from the absence of a single letter, the letter S. Were you aware of that? You can take a look at that there in Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. But I'll quote here Galatians 3, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, singular. And to your seed, singular. Who is Christ? The missing letter there packed a punch, didn't it? The absence of the letter S had tremendous impact. God did not bless all nations through the Jewish people alone, for they would be as numerous as the sand by the seashore, but rather through one, through a Messiah. Jesus himself built an argument off the tense of a word. You know what I mean by that? We talk about past tense, present tense, future tense. The Lord made an argument based off of the tense of a word. You recall when he was debating there, the Sadducees, there in Matthew chapter 22. I'm going to go ahead and paraphrase here, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You get what he was driving at there? Jehovah said, I am, not I was, but I am currently, presently, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that was said there to Moses, who came later. So God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. In other words, those men there, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, still continued to the present. They still existed. though not here in this world. You see, using Bible words in Bible ways and rightly dividing the word of truth can be the foundation for the very preaching about an afterlife itself. You know, I was thinking about this topic here. We meet many that would claim that sprinkling is also a form of acceptable baptism. Well, can that be accepted, biblically speaking? Emotionally, we might want that to be the case, but that is not the definition. Webster says of baptism, and I quote, I'm going to ask you, can Webster's be relied upon here? That baptism is, quote, a Christian sacrament marked by the ritual use of water and admitting the recipient to the Christian community. Admitting the recipient to the Christian community. Now, Webster's is not a Bible dictionary. So how is baptism really defined? Baptism is from the Greek baptizo, and it means immersion or submersion. It means to fully cover. It is not a, quote, Christian sacrament. It is done to make one a Christian. It's not about a, quote, ritual use of water. And immersion by itself may or may not put one into the kingdom. It all depends on the purpose. Why it is that you're doing it. Are you doing it for the right reason? To have your sins washed away. And to get into the body of God's dear Son. But nowhere and in no way is sprinkling immersion. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Colossians 2, verse 12. We were buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him. You were raised with Him through faith in the working of God. How could one ever be raised from a sprinkling? Oh, but you can be raised from an immersion. Baptism is and always has been immersion. But if you follow the dictionaries of men, you can get wildly different ideas. Webster's would also be off on the subject of fellowship. It would be off on the definition for the word church. It's going to talk about a brick and board building. It's going to be off on the word pastor. It's not all that uncommon for the preacher to be referred to as the pastor. I've been called that a few times here by those in the community or occasionally by those in the Lord's body as well. But if we want to be fair in using that word in a biblical way, it speaks to the shepherds and overseers of the local church, the elders. There in Acts chapter 20 and verse number 28, Paul said, take heed yourself, speaking there to the elders of the church at Ephesus. Take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. That word shepherd there is a form of the word pastor. It speaks there to the elders, the eldership. We need to know the divisions of Scripture and the purpose behind each section. What law, what covenant are we under? It's important that we have that down pat. In Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, here in verse number 13, listen to the words of Paul here. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having done what with it? Having nailed it to the cross. What is that handwriting of requirements? That would be the Old Testament. How was it against us, as it were? In that it offered no provision for the forgiveness of sin. Grace and truth would ultimately come through the Lord Jesus Christ. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now look here at verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths. Where do you read about the ordinance for keeping the Sabbath? That was there in the Old Testament. It was a part of the law given to the Jewish man. And Paul here is saying, it is taken out of the way. It was nailed to the cross. These things were a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let's make sure that we have properly defined the subject we are studying. Let's discover what the Bible says on our subject. Psalm 119, verse 160, is a passage that perhaps should be committed to memory. I prefer the King James rendering. The sum of your word is truth. The sum of your word is truth. Not half of it, not two-thirds, not three-quarters even, but the sum, which is to say the whole or the entirety of it. Consider all that the Bible has to say on a given subject to learn God's will on that particular matter. It's not about taking bits and pieces and extracting a little here or extracting a little over there. It's going to take some study. Yes, it will. But let's have just one example here. If our subject is, say, the subject of salvation, how are we going to approach this? How are we going to be saved? Is it just about a better felt than told experience? No. We need to get back to the book. We need to see what is written there. And we're going to look up all that the Bible has to say about salvation. Now, men are often tempted to hang the hat on John chapter 3, verse 16. Correct? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's a beautiful passage, a wonderful passage taken in its context. But let us never, ever be guilty of saying that baptism does not save because of a passage like John chapter 3, verse 16. I heard about a preacher who said, well, John 3:16 is really all that you need to know, and all the rest is just excess baggage. Is that right? Well, God, through the Holy Spirit, deemed that we needed John 3:15, and we also need John 3:17. We need the verses before, and we need the verses after. No, we're going to take all that the Bible says on the subject of salvation to learn God's will for us. We have to take the sum of it. And when you do that, you find that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. It's just that simple. The Bible is not a buffet to pick and choose from, to fill our own plate with what is just appealing to us. The hot eats, the cool treats, build your own sandwich. It's not a smorgasbord like that. We're going to have to take it all, but we take it there in study. We need to discern the meaning and application of the text. Context, context, context. A text without a context is a pretext. And what do you mean by that word pretext? Well, that which is understood to be a false motive. In other words, if we're going to airlift a verse from the page, well, we can make it mean whatever we want it to mean. But it doesn't just mean whatever it is that you want it to mean. It has a meaning. And it's found there by looking at what comes before and what comes afterwards as well. We must observe who is speaking and to whom each statement is addressed. I think about that question that was asked by the Ethiopian eunuch there in Acts chapter 8. I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? Wonderful question. And oh, we would all do well to be asking that type of question. Of whom is this said? Who does this apply to? Is it to us or is it to another? That can solve a lot of problems in the religious world today if we but conduct that type of investigation. We have to look at what law is binding, which testament is binding. Is it the old or the new? It is the new covenant that we are under today. And one must distinguish between figurative and literal language. Now, one might be saying, I'm not so sure that there can be adequately a distinction between these two. Well, as a rule, take statements as literal unless the context forces a figurative and symbolic interpretation. Now, if someone says, preacher, I'm not so sure that I agree with that, well, then fine. Go jump in a river. Are you going to jump? Now, I could be speaking literally, but you would also understand figurative language, wouldn't you? And if not, we might end up sending you up a river. Let me give you here an example, if I might. Not all that long ago, there was a preacher in the Church of Christ even, mind you, who said that the serpent of Genesis chapter 3 could be figurative. Now, in his own words, he said, the fact that Genesis called this creature a serpent of the field would not have prevented it from being an evil spirit. Well, was that right? He went on to offer the possibility that the serpent was not literal, but rather a symbol of evil borrowed from Near Eastern cultures. Well, can we know that that serpent was literally a serpent? Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verse number 3. Observe here that Paul took that serpent to be a literal snake. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 3, he confesses some apprehension, some fear here for the spiritual well-being of those at Corinth. And he says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And do not forget that in Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 2, the devil is said to be that serpent of old. And so the Bible is uniform in declaring that that serpent was a serpent. You know what Adam Clark, the famed Methodist commentator, believed that, quote, serpent was in the book of Genesis? He said it was an ape. Let me ask you, how many apes do you know of that crawl on the ground and eat the dust? Me neither. But such was the force of the pronouncement of that curse, on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Genesis 3, verse 14. Serpents crawl on their belly, not apes, not evil spirits, for that matter, too. Don't you see how many questions can be solved when we look at the context and all that the Bible says on a given matter? Let's discern the meaning. In the sixth place, defer to the authority of Scripture. Do not come to the Bible with an agenda, a preconceived notion. The Hebrew writer says in very bold terms here in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 25 that we are to give heed and consideration to the voice of God Almighty. Hebrews 12 verse 25, see that you do not refuse Him who speaks. For if they did not escape, who refused Him who spoke on earth? Much more shall we not escape if we turn away from Him who speaks from heaven. God is speaking there from heaven, and we're going to answer to Him one day. Entire religious movements have been started because people approached with an agenda, the Scripture. Martin Luther rightly despised the indulgences of Roman Catholicism. He despised the excesses that were there. But he went to another extreme of saying that works did not save. And so he did not defer to, for instance, the book of James that talked about how by works a man is justified and not by faith only. And today we know about the Lutheran Church. The Anglican or Episcopal Church started because King Henry VIII wanted to divorce his wife and marry Anne Boleyn. He did not defer to what the Bible said on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. His wife had not been unfaithful, but he wanted to put her away and marry again. He needed to consider Matthew 19, verse 9, where Jesus said, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Even the Catholic Church itself would have arisen because of a desire to control and organize and institutionalize the church itself. And so they set up bishops over cities, cardinals over bishops, and eventually in the year 606 AD, a pope as, quote, Lord over the church. Where is the authority for any of that? People will often start a practice and then want to go to Scripture for justification. I've got me a sermon that I want to speak here. Now let me just go find a verse for it. But that's a cart before the horse religion. We must respect the rule of God's Word and say, just as Samuel of old did, speak, Lord, your servant hears. I appreciate your good attention. In the last place, seventh and last, let us do the will of God to be saved, to give an answer for our hope, to teach others the truth of the gospel. Be doers of the Word. Live this. Turn those tests of life into a testimony, as it were. Be ambitious about sharing the precious message of the Savior with this lost and dying world. In James chapter 1, here in verse number 22, look at what this good writer has to say. It's all about application. If one can't make application, we might as well just put a lid on it. We might as well just sit down and not even go out. But here in James chapter 1, verse number 22, the writer here declares that we need to be doers of this word. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect or complete law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Let us do that will of God, that perfect will of God. As we study then, let us make sure that we've dedicated ourselves, we've made a good decision and determination what we're going to be looking at, we've defined properly that subject, discover all that the Bible says on it, discern the meaning and application of the text, defer to the power of God's Word, and do it, perform it, so that you can be pleasing in the Lord's sight. The gospel plan of salvation has been preached here in the course of this study. We would hope that you would, with humility and meekness, receive that implanted word which is able to save your soul. For there is no price tag that you could put on heaven. And there is no activity, there is no exercise that you could give yourself here to in this world that would ever substitute for a home with God in heaven above. Let's live for Him. Live for Jesus. If you're subject to the invitation, we ask that you come to the front or we stand now and sing.